Good morning, everyone. Who do they say I am? If we could somehow ask the more than 2 billion Christians in the world this question, over the miles and across all the denominations, what answers might we hear? One of the things that drew me to the images on the bulletin cover this morning was that all these images of Jesus, and actually the artist has painted hundreds of these portraits. If you want to look him up online, his work is really interesting. They all have these sort of smudged, indistinct features, as if the lens couldn't quite focus. I think of myself as someone who has, or at least should have, a pretty clear idea of who Jesus was and is. After all, I grew up in the church. I was a Bible major in college. I got my MDiv in my 20s. I've been a pastor or a chaplain my whole working life. And yet, when I'm honest about it, my experience is a lot like the phenomenon of looking at the night sky and seeing a particularly beautiful star, and then finding that every time I actually try to look directly at the star, it seems to actually dim or completely disappear. And then when I shift my eyes a little bit away, there it is again. But then I try to look at it and it goes away. I had thought that this phenomenon might have some fancy astronomical explanation because I finally looked it up. I've wondered all these years and never actually looked into why this happens. But actually, it's a biological phenomenon. It's an ophthalmology thing. So apparently, I did know this, I just didn't know how to all add it up, but we have two types of light-sensing cells in our eyes, the rods and the cones. Cones see fine detail and color, and rods see better in dim light or low light. So when you look right at something that is small or far away, the image falls on a part of your retina where there are almost only cones, or the fine detail color cells. Which means that if you're in a well-lit environment, you'll see this object really well when you look directly at it. However, if you're in dim light, you'll see the object better out of your peripheral vision, looking just off to the side of what you're actually trying to look at. Because then the image will fall on the part of your retina that has more of the rods, which are the dim light vision cells. This effect is actually called averted vision. Exactly how far off-center you should look to get the maximum effect actually varies from person to person, but it's anywhere from 5 to 20 degrees off of what you're actually trying to look at. In astronomy, averted vision is actually a recommended technique. Sky at Night magazine published a nice little step-by-step guide for employing averted vision. To see a faraway astronomical phenomenon, you center your telescope on it by using coordinates, not by trying to look at what you're looking at, but by using coordinates, and then move your telescope 12 degrees, if it would be my right eye, I would want to move the telescope 12 degrees toward my nose, because you actually have a blind spot if you move away from your nose. So move toward your nose 12 degrees, and that way, when you look through the telescope, the object will be in the sweet spot of your peripheral vision or averted vision. The article also says that a key to seeing faraway objects clearly is dark adaptation, giving your eyes plenty of time to adjust and dilate. 40 minutes is ideal, they say, because your body actually releases 1,000 times the usual amount of light sensitivity chemical called rhodopsin when you're in the dark, but it takes a little time to do this. So give yourself some time. It feels a little counterintuitive that the way to see a faraway thing most clearly is to look near it, but not at it, and to purposely stay in the dark to see most clearly. This task of looking at Jesus from 2,000 years away, across patched together scrolls and translations, and massive changes in culture, feels a lot like looking out at a tantalizing and beautiful light in the night sky, and wanting so badly to see it clearly to take in the luminosity. And while averted vision and dark adaptation might seem extremely counterintuitive, I begin to think that they might be pretty awesome theological suggestions for us. My attempts to look straight at Jesus seem to result in portraits like the one on the bulletin cover a lot of the time. And it seems like many people who encountered Jesus while he was alive and walking among them also struggled to really see him or to make sense of what they were seeing. After the resurrection, even Jesus' closest friends had to be shown proof that it was Jesus they were seeing. Mary thought he was a random gardener. The disciples on the road to Emmaus thought he was a random stranger on the road. Thomas had to see the wounds. He actually told them, and by extension us, that after he was gone, that is where they should look for him, in the faces of others, the faces of strangers, particularly the poor and the overlooked. Even those who were his contemporaries seemed to recognize him only when they used averted vision. And folks whose vision was very dark adapted due to their social location were often the first to recognize and really see who Jesus was as well. The invitation that you received in your bulletins last Sunday and this Sunday, which is for you all to share your stories with one another about who you see, who do you say that Jesus is also kind of an invitation to share with one another that we might sort of through each other's lens also have maybe a clearer version of Jesus is through that averted vision phenomenon. I'm going to pass out something for you to take a look at. One of the challenges of looking straight at Jesus, too, is that the accounts that we have of Jesus through the Gospels are written by different authors who represented different communities of believers and had different agendas for who they portrayed, for why they portrayed Jesus as they did. The paper that I'm passing out right now is actually this morning's Gospel text, but it's laid out so that you can see it in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And we're not going to do a line-by-line analysis, so relax if you're in the back and you didn't get your copy of the paper yet. It's more for you to have to look at sort of and take from here to look at as a reminder of how these stories can line up. But this particular story shows up in all three of the synoptic Gospels. Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they tell similar stories of Jesus that are in a similar order, and they use similar wordings for them. The backside of your paper has John's version of this story, which is to say, he doesn't have this story in his Gospel. So, and the color coding shows, just is hopefully like a shortcut for you to see where similar parts of the story line up. So if something is in green in three places, you know, it's the same thing across the three stories. And you can see that some things are recorded in two of the books. In this particular story, actually, there are lines that are in only Matthew and Mark. There are lines that are only in Mark and Luke, and there are only lines that are only in Matthew and Luke. And then in italics, you can see some things that are only in that one gospel itself. This one story doesn't give a full sense of the differences in the Gospels, but it does remind us of the nuances and the differences. I think especially for those who grew up in the church, I know I found out for me, after some 40 years of reading stories of Jesus, I tend to lump them all together. Like if I was asked to tell you the story of this morning, my guess is if I didn't have my Bible in front of me, I would have told you bits from all three of those stories and had no idea that I was combining the three. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but I think sometimes we don't have an awareness of the different ways that the stories are coming at us. It's been really interesting, speaking of inverted vision, seeing the Gospels through my husband's eyes. Taman has been in seminary these last 3 years. He didn't grow up hearing these stories because he didn't grow up in the church. So to him, he's just amazed that I don't see the difference. He's like, oh, that's so clearly a Markan thing. That's so clearly Luke. And I'm like, mm-hmm. So, but yeah, I guess if you've been looking at it straight for a long time, sometimes it's hard to parse it apart. So anyhow, I'm not passing these out in order to do complicated textual analysis with you today, but just to remind us of all of how averted our vision of Jesus already is. We are already looking through several telescopes simultaneously, all of which are 12 degrees off center in different directions, as each gospel was probably written at least 40 years after Jesus' death, and these are probably not actually eyewitness accounts. But these are what we have. These stories of Jesus are what we have. And as unlikely they are as a collection, the Jesus that's slightly off-center in each one does shine. So who do I say Jesus is? I figure if I'm going to ask you all to share, I should be willing to answer the question, huh? I actually don't. I feel like oftentimes, especially in progressive circles, the question that's implied when they say, who do you say Jesus is a question about Jesus' divinity. Do you really think Jesus is God? Is what about the divinity of Jesus? To me, that is not something I struggle with. To me, that part of the story is actually the most beautiful. I think the church has done backflips and contortions all these thousands of years, trying to figure out how to categorize Jesus' humanity versus his divinity in order to not allow our vision of divinity to change. How do we make sense of Jesus being God in flesh and still hold God up as all the idolatrous human stuff we've projected on him over the years? And I do say him intentionally. If Jesus had a body, which Western philosophy and religion has typically said is worth less than the soul and is somehow dirty and limiting, and if Jesus suffered and grieved and never made much of himself by capitalistic standards, and for heaven's sake, if Jesus died, how do we lay all those truths onto God? Well, we don't. Like Peter did in today's scripture, the Matthew and Mark versions, Peter wanted Jesus to be all Messiah, with none of the messy human life, death part of the incarnation. And so he says to Jesus, after Jesus says he'll suffer, no, it literally says he rebukes him, and Jesus isn't taking it. He said, this is all part of it. But we come up with these elaborate explanations for how Jesus combined the human and the divine in mysterious, mathematical, theological ways that allow us to pick and choose which things of Jesus were divine and which were human. Handily maintaining all of the things we always thought of as godly in the divine column, and just as handily maintaining all the things that we always thought of as worldly or fallen in the human column. This is a really eloquent metaphor, of course, but in theologizing, Jesus is like, in most of the church, I think, a soft serve ice cream cone with a clearly discernible swirl of chocolate and vanilla, human and divine. But you can see the line there, and you know which is which. But in the Jesus story, God became human in a womb, which is a very different way of combining two things. None of us are a swirl of our parents. We are a new thing. We are a whole cloth that can't be divided up. And sometimes two people look at the same person and say, you have your mom's eyes. No, you have your dad's eyes. Like, we are not the swirl. For me, the question isn't, was Jesus really divine? But rather, what does the fact of Jesus' divinity say about divinity? What does it say about God? I think Jesus shows us that divinity, i.e. God, isn't about separation and set-apartness. The God of the Jesus story came to earth to be with us, skin to skin. Divinity, therefore God, is not about power as might. The God of the Jesus story eschewed earthly power over and over again in the temptation in the wilderness, in the crucifixion, in his daily choices. Divinity, therefore God, is not about perfection. If Jesus was God, then God learns things, hesitates, emotes, gets frustrated, needs naps, needs to get away from everybody, complains, has to heal twice sometimes. That's a really cool story if you want to look it up. He actually healed somebody one time and they still couldn't see straight, so he did it again. Jesus gets challenged by a woman, and the woman changes his mind. Divinity, therefore God, is not about foregone conclusions. If Jesus was God, then God both knows and doesn't know how the story is going to end, because the God of the Jesus story allows every actor in the story to write their own lines. Divinity, therefore God, is not about being served. If Jesus was God, then God is about serving and listening, and the last being first, and the first being last. Divinity, i.e. God, is about healing and suffering with. If Jesus was God, then God gets their hands dirty, spitting in mud and wiping eyes, touching and being touched, crying when a friend dies, crying when in pain himself and feeling abandoned. Divinity, therefore God, isn't always on the side of the powerful. If Jesus was God, then God challenges greed. If Jesus was God, then God frankly has no interest in being worshipped on a pedestal. If Jesus was God, then God wants to be joined in the work of healing and creating and challenging. If Jesus was God, then God doesn't want to be merchandised or to be used to make profit. Divinity, i.e. God, can be affected. If Jesus was God, then God wants to know who we think God is. If Jesus was God, then God wants to be remembered, wants us to choose to stay awake with them when the going is tough. We may need to look at Jesus with averted vision, but looking at Jesus, I think, is one of the clearest views we have of God. I don't understand everything he said or did, or was recorded to have said or done, I should say, but what he said and did made him a very unusual human and an even more unusual God. I don't know if I would answer as Peter did when Peter was asked this question by God, that Jesus is the Messiah, but that's mostly because Messiah is a concept I didn't grow up with as Peter would have. I would say, Jesus, you are the incarnation, God skin to skin. You are the red thread, the thing that continually makes sense. And the very fact that I believe in you, given all that I do not know or understand, given the distances of every kind, given the fact that I can't see you directly and my eyes never seem to adapt to the dark, this belief feels like one of your miracles. I believe you are saving us from the gods of our making by being a God so strange that you must be truth, not fiction. Who do you say he is?